Have you ever noticed how cyclic some things are in life? Things go in cycles. They either cycle upward or they cycle downward. Example that comes to mind is our iced tea pitcher at home. We have this opaque iced tea pitcher. No, I guess translucent is the word, whatever it is. It's always in use, so it often doesn't get the cleaning that it needs. And the tannic acid in the tea makes it darker and darker and darker. And then I get sick of it and I say, you know what, this thing needs to be washed. So if I wash it after each use before it gets refilled, it gets lighter and lighter and lighter, you know. And so much of life is like that. We have these cycles, and we either cycle up or we cycle down. And as we look at the passage from Deuteronomy 6 that Les read for us this morning, we actually see in it, just in the very first few verses of that chapter, a cycle that God himself is telling the Israelites. Now, Deuteronomy is at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings where the children of Israel have been doing penance from their rebellion and their lack of willingness to go in and take the promised land 40 years earlier. And so now they're ready to cross over Jordan, and Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address to the people. And in this book, he rehearses their history, and he encourages them to do better as they cross over into their new life. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see, as I said, this interesting cyclic instruction. Moses says to the people at the beginning of the chapter, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Why? That you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess. Why? That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long." So we see here that they are told that the commandments, the statutes, the judgments are there to teach them how to act in the land. And then we see further that they need to learn how to act in the land so that they will fear Yahweh, their God. And they need to fear Yahweh, their God, in order to keep all his commandments and statutes. So we see this cycle going around. If they will keep his commandments, they will act as God's people in the land. If they act as God's people in the land, they will fear God. If they fear God, they will keep his commands. And they will act better and better, and things will go better and better for them. There's only one problem in this whole picture. The Israelites have spent 40 years demonstrating that they are incapable of following God. These people, number one, they didn't really have that much awareness of God to begin with at the time that they were freed from slavery in Egypt. They had spent generations in Egypt in a godless society, at least God as we know him. Egypt had their own gods. They only had a vague awareness of what this Yahweh God was. So God sends Moses in to free them from the slavery, shows Israel and Egypt his powerful arm and his mighty hand by sending these 10 plagues on Egypt, by parting the Red Sea and delivering them. And if all that isn't enough, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he gathers them at the foot of the mountain, and God himself speaks to the people the words of the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20. By the end of Exodus 20, after God has spoken the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel with earthquakes and fire and thunder, the people are petrified, and they say to Moses, you go up the mountain, you find out what God wants, and you tell us what he says. Don't let God speak to us anymore himself, or we will die. You tell us what he says, and we will do it. Well, we know how long "we will do it" lasted, because by the time the 40 days of Moses came back down from the mountain, they were already breaking the first commandment that God had spoken to them. No other gods before me. They had that golden calf at the foot of the mountain. So now here we are 40 years later, and God is saying to the people, or Moses is saying to the people, fear God. It's going to show you how to live. Living well will help you love God and help you fear God and do that cycle. Well, that's great, Moses, but that's easier said than done, you know? We've already proven we can't do that. So the question is, how do we follow God? How can we possibly turn from our lifestyle of rebellion and follow God? Well, the first three verses introduce us to this cycle of how important it is to follow God. The rest of the chapter, I believe, is a commentary on those first three verses. The rest of the chapter will show us, how do we do this? This is a good principle. How do we make it happen? And we're going to see three things here. We're going to see the importance of loving God in verses 4 and 5. We're going to see the importance of making God not part of their lives, but making God their whole life in verses 6 to 9. And we're going to see the importance of never forgetting where we come from and where we're going. The first thing, loving God, verses 4 and 5. The Israelites were told to love God with every fiber of their being, with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might. This refers to their inner being, and it refers to their outer being. And my resident Hebrew scholar tells me that that third one, all your heart, all your soul, all your might, if you were to translate that out of the Hebrew literally, it would be all your heart, all your soul, and all your very. There wasn't actually a noun there. It was just with everything you are, with who you are. Your insides, your outsides, just all your heart, all your soul, and all your very. I love that picture because it goes beyond trying to describe every little piece. Because it can't be described. It's just love God with everything you are. So the first thing they were told was to love God with every fiber of their being. The second thing they were told in verses 6 through 9, as I was saying, was not to make God part of their lives. They were told to make God their entire life. And verses 6 through 9 talks a lot about the words of God. Let's read that passage again. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These commands were to be in their hearts. I've spent too much time saying that the laws in the Old Testament were written on tablets of stone, and in the New Testament they were to be written on our hearts. And I took that out of Hebrews chapter 8. And there's a certain degree of truth in that. But in the perfect world, God didn't want that. God wrote them on tablets of stone, but right here in Deuteronomy 6, Moses says these words are to be on your hearts. They're to be right here where we think about them all the time. Just an aside here. I love when I'm teaching the Bible class here. I love the way that you people quote scripture. It's obvious to me that this is something that you're doing well already. When I ask for scriptures that would give credence to this point or that point or the other, someone's quoting scripture. And oftentimes with book, chapter, and verse, which is a nice added piece, but it's not nearly as necessary as knowing what the Bible says and being able to say what it says. If you have to use a commentary or a concordance or today's concordance actually is Google. Have you ever tried Google for a concordance? It's absolutely amazing. It's way more effective than a concordance ever was because it doesn't matter what version you're trying to quote out of. It's going to find it somewhere somehow. And it's amazing. Anyway, that's all on the side. But the words of God were to be on the hearts of the people. That's in verse 6. Verse 7, the words of God were to be taught diligently to the family. And this was more than just sit them down for a half an hour every evening after supper and teach them Bible stories. This was a lifestyle. This was when you rise up and when you lie down and when you're walking on the road. Do you see the picture there? All day, every day is what Moses is saying. From the time you rise up to the time you go to bed and all the time in between when you're walking down the road, whatever you're doing, make God a part of your life. Make him a part of your speech. Make him a part of everything you are. A part of your life is one thing, but when he's a part of your speech, then it becomes apparent to the people around you, to the people of your own family, and as we were talking about in Bible class this morning, eventually to the people that we come in contact with in the world, what it is that's different about us. Because God is a part of not only our lives, but our speech. His words become our words. So his words are to be on our heart, his words are to be on our mouths, and we're supposed to be talking about him and instructing the next generation. And then lastly, his commands, in my words, were to be in their face. Kind of literally, because he says they're supposed to be bound to your arms and frontlets on your eyes. Well, you know what? That puts God's words in your face, doesn't it? He says, write them on your doorpost, bind them to your body. Wherever you are, have God's words all around you as a constant reminder. Because remember, this whole purpose is to help us learn how to follow God after 40 years of proving that we can't follow God. So Moses says, love God. Make him so much a part of your life that you are constantly talking about his words because they're in your heart, and have them all around you as a reminder. So love God, keep his words around you. And the third thing that is part of the solution of how do we follow God is to never, ever forget. Starting in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with great and good cities that you didn't build, houses full of good things you didn't fill, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant, when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget. We're less than a month away from the 100th anniversary of the armistice. Every November the 11th, people gather at the cenotaph, and what does it say? Lest we forget. It's important as a country that we remember the sacrifices that were made. It's infinitely more important as God's nation that we never, ever, ever forget what God has done for us. It's interesting, probably just a few weeks after this takes place, they go into the Promised Land, and the first thing they do is spy out Jericho, figuring out how they can do that. And I believe it's Rahab says to the spies, the dread of everyone, the dread of your God has fallen on everyone here, because we've heard about how God brought you out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea for you and brought you through. You know what? That was 40 years ago. And the people of the nations around still remembered. They remembered better than God's own people did. God's own people couldn't remember from one day to the next how great God was and what he had done for them. Lest you forget. Take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And then he goes on to talk about that sordid history where they constantly left God and complained against him and rebelled against him. So Moses is telling the people that if they were going to participate in this upward cycle of heeding the commands of God, learning how to live, so that they would fear God, so that they would keep his commands, they needed to love God. They needed to listen to his words and make them a part of their lives, make them their whole life, and to never, ever forget what God had done for them. The conclusion at the end of that chapter, verse 25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. If they would love God with every fiber of their being, with everything they were and everything they had, everything they were, all their heart, their soul, and their very, if they would treasure his words in their hearts, talk about them on their tongues, teach them to their children, keep them as reminders everywhere they looked, if they would never, ever forget what God had done for them, how he had brought them out of slavery, then they would be in a position to keep God's commands and to participate in that upward spiral. Three 3,000 years later, fast forward, 2018, Milton, Ontario. We're already Christians. We already have the benefit of Christ, of hindsight, of centuries of biblical examples, good and bad. And we're already faithful, right? Here we are in church worshiping him. Furthermore, Paul doesn't say much about law-keeping. In fact, doesn't he say more about the fact that we don't need to keep the law because it's been done away with? So what's the point here? Why have I just spent 20 minutes, I was going to say wasted, but I hope it's not. Why have I just spent 20 minutes of your time talking about the instructions that Moses gave to the Israelites, trying to bring them from a people who were incapable of following God to a people who would be capable of following God. Let's go right back to where we started. We are to keep God's commands so that they will teach us how to live, so that we will fear God, so that we will keep his commandments. And they are for our good. And can we be so sure that we can never possibly run the risk of leaving God? Are we better than Paul? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Just a chapter before, he had said in 9:27 of 1 Corinthians that he kept a very close watch on himself, quote, "lest after preaching to others, I myself should be cast away." So how does a grace-oriented people, and that's what we are as Christians, we are basking in the light of God's grace. How does a grace-oriented people stay true to God? Well, number one, they love God with every fiber of their being, just like the people were told in Deuteronomy 6, with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their very, just everything that you are loves God passionately. Too often we sing the song, "Take My Life and Let It Be," where it should be, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, God, to you." Too often we sing, you know, "Take my life, my Lord, I pour at thy feet as treasure store. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite with I would withhold. Take my intellect and use every..." And they're just words that we're singing. Do we really hear the commitment that we're making to God? That hymn writer, I believe, had a really good grasp of what God was saying in Deuteronomy 6, of loving God with all our heart and our soul and our very, just everything. Take everything that I have and use it for you. A grace-oriented people will not only love God with every fiber of their being, they will constantly be aware of God's presence in their lives. His words really will be on our hearts. We really will teach them diligently to our children. We will have reminders everywhere around us of God and his goodness and his words. He will not be a part of our lives. He will be our life. We can't make God just a part of our lives and try to fit him in to whatever our life was before. It doesn't work that way. That's why our baptism was dying to ourselves, so that life is dead and buried, and Christ doesn't become a part of a dead life. Christ becomes our life. So grace-oriented people love God passionately. Christ has become their life. His words are on their hearts, and reminders of him are all around them all the time. And a grace-oriented people will never forget. We will never forget that we had our own Egypt. We had our own bondage from which God and only God could save us. He saved us, we are told, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his great mercy. We were powerless to free ourselves from sin. But God, because of his great mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in sins, made us alive in him. Everything we are and everything we have is because of him. Therefore, we will teach our children, indeed everyone around us, about him, because he is that great. Moses concluded chapter 6, as I pointed out already, verse 25, And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. You want to know the best part of this whole story? That verse in Deuteronomy 6:25 is the verse that is for them. Okay? That's the 3,000-year-old verse. Because do you want to know what our righteousness is? Our righteousness is not something that we have to earn. Our righteousness isn't something that if we can do this and do this and do this and do and do and do, that we can earn our righteousness. Our righteousness is a gift from God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. That happened first. First, we are delivered from our Egypt. Our sins are forgiven, and we're given righteousness. And we spend the rest of our lives growing into that righteousness. We love God. His words are all around us. We never forget where he brought us from. But we don't have to earn that righteousness like the people in the Old Testament. We have been given the righteousness. And everything else is our response to God. It's still critical that we follow that instruction from Deuteronomy 6 to love God, to keep his words around us at all times, to internalize them, to make them our life, and to never forget. But it's not to earn our righteousness. It's to live a life filled with gratitude to God for the fact that he's already given us righteousness. He has made us people who are forgiven. Therefore, when we fall, when we make mistakes, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the Son of God, who says to God, you know what? Murray sinned again. And I've already paid that price. Therefore, God does not look at me as a product of my most recent sin or as a product of all the sins in my life. God looks at me as the product of the blood of Jesus. Because he has given me and you, all of us together, his righteousness. And the way that we follow God is the way that we were told in Deuteronomy 6, to love him back, to make his words our life, to never forget where we come from and where we're going, but that we have been given his righteousness.